Now, when crisis kind of hits a community, it seems to me that one of two things happen, or maybe it's not quite as black and white as this, but either cohesion or fragmentation. Okay, so either when adversity hits, it either rallies people together or it breaks them apart, doesn't it? On the night of the terrorist attacks in Paris in 2015, there were stories, weren't there, of taxi drivers taking people home for free, you know, and people, local people, kind of opening their homes to visitors who were affected by the attacks. And at the time, David Cameron urged the world to pull together to fight the evil of terrorism. That's quite a bold command, isn't it, by one little prime minister on a tiny island in the whole world. Come on, world, let's pull together and fight the evil of terrorism. You know, they had a common enemy, and it pulls the world together. Well, Hebrews is a letter of encouragement for Christians to persevere in their faith in Christ, despite the persecutions for their beliefs. We've seen, haven't we, that persevering faith is not, it's not like it's just optional. You know, it's actually the only way to benefit from what Christ has done. Let's just recap that. See, on the cross, Jesus Christ achieved forgiveness for the sins of the people. Access to God is now wide open for now and for all eternity. And everything that God had promised in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Christ has done. And it's only persevering faith that's going to benefit from all of that. Last week we looked at how their difficulties in their life could be seen as God's means of causing them to share in his holiness in a greater way. So even adversity was God's part of God's plan to make them the people he wanted them to be. They were to share in his holiness, we saw, and they would walk in peace. But times of adversity would not only strengthen their relationship to God, they would strengthen their relationships with one another. And that's the topic, really, I think, that we're thinking about this morning. What does faith look like as it's worked out in God's community? What does it look like when a community of God's people is under the cosh, under the hammer, under pressure? And this, I think, a couple of things that we're going to think about this morning. Firstly, that faith is worked out in the lives of God's community, in lives of peace and holiness. Now this verse 14 breaks down into like a command to pursue. That kind of make every effort, that's the kind of a pursue word. In fact, it's quite interesting that in the New Testament, quite often this word is used, translated persecute. It's that kind of like go after it, you know, run after it and pursue it till you've got it. But obviously in a positive way, in a sense. So it's the same idea, but pursuing, going hard after it. And also then to guard, the word in verse 15, see to it. It's really a kind of a watching word. So, first of all, they've got to pursue peace and holiness. You see, the point really is they're not automatic and they are essential. This peace and this holiness, they need to be pursued. Verse 14, make every effort to live in, pursue peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, in verse 10, we saw how God used adversity and difficult times to bring about a greater holiness and peace. That's what we thought about last week. Greater holiness as they share in the holiness of God, and greater peace, that fruit, that pleasing fruit of righteousness, that righteousness and peace, that harvest we looked at in verse 11. So there's a holiness, a sharing in God's character, and also the bringing of peace in our lives as we walk with him. And just as our relationship with God ought to be marked by those things, also our relationships with one another ought to be marked by the same things. This place, where you're at this morning, ought to be a place where we can see holiness and peace. Now, we often think of peace as kind of the absence of war, and of course it does include that. But peace is not about avoiding war at all costs. Sometimes, isn't it, peace is on the other side of war. That's the point of war often, to bring a greater kind of peace. See, peace isn't about not rocking the boat. Peace is about wholeness, about pleasing, satisfying relationships, reality, real relationships with one another. And we're to pursue holiness in our relationships with one another too. But my main point really here is that these things have to be pursued. That is, they don't come automatically. They require effort. It requires hard work, loving one another. It requires seeking the ultimate good of others and putting our own needs behind other people. And the point really is that there is no kind of neutral gear. See, relationships don't stand still. Something's always happening. They're kind of organic things, aren't they? Relationships. They're either flourishing or they're stagnating. And I don't know if this is technically right, but it seems to me that both are growing, aren't they? So stagnating just means growing in the wrong way, doesn't it? As in growing kind of like horrible, smelly algae stuff in a pond, for example. That stagnates, but still kind of a growth, isn't it? So growing happens, but are we going to flourish or are we going to stagnate? Now, spring is almost upon us. And for some of us, that's great news, and it is great news, but it's also hard work is ahead. That's what I think. When I look out at my garden, and I can see the grass starting to grow, which is a good thing, and flowers starting to grow, that's a good thing, and weeds starting to grow, that's not a good thing, okay, in my life. So the next few months are going to be hard, hard work, just keeping on top of everything that's going on with the help of some friends. Now, just as in the garden, if you do nothing, the weeds are going to grow in our relationships with one another. If they remain unattended, if we do nothing, we'll get weedy. Weedy relationships in Emmanuel. That's what will happen. Or perhaps you like, going on running machines. You know, you can't stand still on a running machine, can you? You fly off the back and through the water, through the window into the swimming pool. Anyway, another story. But the thing is, so they're not automatic. But the second thing I think about this word pursue is that we see that it's essential. You see, it says there, doesn't it? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's just take that in for a minute. You know, holiness is not optional. It's part of the package. It's essential. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. It's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning that we will not see the Lord. And it's a warning that we need to heed. If you're sat there and you think, well, you know, actually, that's okay. That's for that person, that warning. Well, you need to take warning for yourself. I need to take that warning to myself. I will not see the Lord. I will not see the Lord without holiness. It's not optional. It's essential. What does it mean to see the Lord? It's quite an interesting phrase, isn't it? In chapter 11, it comes a few times. 11, verse 5, is used of Enoch. It says that literally he did not see death. That is, he did not experience death. And then Hebrews 11 lists people who saw things that they didn't actually see, if you know what I mean. They didn't see it with their eyes, but they actually saw them. They saw behind what they could see to what was true. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They didn't see them, if you like. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Chapter 11, verse 27. Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He was looking ahead to his reward. You know, to see the Lord then is to experience the Lord. And the Lord is your reward. The Lord rewards those who persevere with himself. That's what it's saying, isn't it? To see the Lord is to experience eternal life that he promises. I just like to do a little kind of thought exercise before, a thought experiment, if you like. We've done this kind of thing before, but let's do it again. I want you to imagine heaven. Or I want you to imagine what heaven is like. What is it about heaven that most excites you? The prospect of heaven. What is it that most excites you about that? Maybe it's justice. Well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? When everything just works the way it's meant to. Everything's right. Maybe it's peace. You know, no more strained relationships. Maybe it's satisfaction. No longer pining after the next thing. No longer kind of being consumed with my desire for more stuff. Maybe it's rest, just the ability to kind of just stop on this kind of hamster wheel of life. Where there are no tears, but eternal joy. Where there is no death, but eternal life. Where there's no fear, but eternal security. Where there's no poverty, but eternal justice. And aren't those all wonderful things that we can look forward to? But how about this question? If you could have all of that and Jesus was not there, would it make any difference to you? This is a question that John Piper poses in one at the beginning of his book, that God is the gospel. You see, the gospel, heaven, is about God, actually. The Lord himself is your reward. Does it matter to you that Jesus is there? I hope it does. That you will see the Lord. Is that the kind of the pinnacle of heaven for you? The pinnacle of life? Seeing the Lord. Experiencing the Lord. You see, to want the gifts that the Lord gives without wanting the Lord himself is idolatry, isn't it? That's what we do all the time in this world. People take what God gives and ignore the giver. But God wants you to see him. In his eyes, that's heaven. Seeing you and you and being seen by you is heaven. Do you want to see the Lord? Well, I hope the answer is yes. We need to pray, don't we, that the Lord and seeing the Lord and experiencing the Lord would be the most attractive thing in our minds about heaven. But here's the thing. If the answer to that question is yes, do you want to see the Lord? Yes, I do. Then here's what you need to do. You need to pursue healthy and holy relationships with your Christian brothers and sisters. You need to develop holiness, because without holiness, you will not see the Lord. These things are not optional extras. These are not things that will be evident in a particular kind of particularly holy group of God's people. No, God's people are defined by peace and holiness, and we need to pursue them. We need to go after them, like a greyhound chasing a hare on the track. We need to pursue them as if our very life depends on them, because it does. Well, how can we pursue these things? How can we pursue holiness and peace in our lives together? And how then can we be guaranteed of seeing God? And the second thing we must do is to guard it. See, we're to guard these things. And we need to be aware of the irrevocable results of sin. I think that's what verses 15 to 17 is all about. See, we need to be on the lookout. We need to see to it for three things. Firstly, someone might fall away from the grace of God. Secondly, a bitter root might grow up and cause trouble. Or thirdly, that someone might be sexually immoral or godless, like Esau. Three things that they were being told to pay attention to. Now, there's this little word in English I don't really use much anymore, called lest. Okay, so this is important, lest this. We don't, you know, I guess maybe there's a modern equivalent, in case this happens, or watch out, you know. And that's what's going on here. We've got to see to it, lest someone might fall away, a bitter root might grow up, or that someone might be sexually immoral or godless. See, in light of the persecution that the people were suffering it may seem tempting to give up, to opt for an easier, more comfortable life. That's probably what's going on. They want to keep their heads out of the firing line. Perhaps they're worn out and worn down by the constant public humiliation we read about in chapter 10. Or spending time in prison again, having more possessions confiscated. But the writer is clear that without perseverance, they will fall short of the grace of God. And that's why they need to be looking out for one another, encouraging each other's perseverance. What about this bitter root? See to it, watch out, lest a bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. There's a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 19, which I think sheds some light on what this means. Let me read that out to you. Be sure there is no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the God of those nations. Be sure there is no root among you bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. When someone hears the words of this oath, he may consider himself exempt, thinking, well, I'll have peace even though I follow my own stubborn heart. And so the point is that there may be people associated with God's community, like there were possibly in Hebrew in the time that these people are when they're reading, who abandon the Lord and yet think they're okay, who turn back to their Judaism and their old practice, but still think that they're all right. And God says, oh, they're a bitter root. They're a root that's growing up that's actually going to that's bitter. It's got a bitter fruit about it. It's bitter because not only are they outside of God's people themselves, but they're going to take a load of other people with them. We can't let people think that they can turn from the living God and be okay. That's a bitter root. We can't allow people in the community of God's people to turn away from the living God, to worship other gods, and think that there's nothing going to happen, that they're okay. That's a bitter root because it seals their own eternity in hell and also takes other people with them. The Bible is I can think of several examples of where this kind of thing happens. Well, at number 16, remember Korah? Korah's rebellion. He rose up against Moses, jealous that Moses, must have thought he was better than everyone else. The tragedy, of course, is that he took 250 men with him. A bitter root indeed. Korah was a bitter root. He caused the destruction and the eternal loss of not only him and his own family, but of 250 other men. That's why we need to watch out for one another. That's why we need to be pursuing holiness, and that's why we need to be pursuing peace with everyone, by watching out that no one falls short and that no one thinks they're okay if they turn away from the living God. The third fear that the writer points out is the fear that someone might be sexually immoral or godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Now, Esau was the older son of Isaac, and he stood to inherit everything that he had, his possessions and his position on his death. But Genesis 25-27 tells how Esau comes home one day starving, hungry. He was, by all means, a big chap who liked doing lots of exercise and worked up a great hunger. And as he comes in, his brother Jacob is cooking a nice stew because he's a bit of a, more home-staying boy. He's making a nice stew. And Esau, famished, says to Jacob, give me that stew. And Jacob says, yes, you can have it, but I want your birthright. I want all the privileges of your position as firstborn in exchange for this pot of stew. I want to have all the position, and I want to have all the possessions of your father in return for this stew. And he did. He gave up. Now, the comment in Genesis is telling. It says this: so Esau despised his birthright. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't pick up on the fact that he, you know, was really hungry. He said, no, he hated, but he despised this birthright. He didn't get what it was all about. And in light of what we've seen in chapter 11 of Hebrews, isn't that interesting? What an opposite that is. You see, everyone in chapter 11 of Hebrews is characterized by the fact they forewent immediate pleasures in order to gain an inheritance. But Esau foregoes his inheritance in order to satisfy his immediate cravings. But the writer's point is here, that in doing so, he gave up his inheritance irrevocably. He couldn't take it back. He couldn't get it back. It was a choice he made that had eternal consequences. Even when he sought the blessing later on, before his dad dies, he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. And the warning is clear. If you reject Jesus for the sake of present comfort or present satisfaction, you're following a path that leads to your rejection. You will not see the Lord. You will defile others, and you'll be rejected yourself. Well, some stern warnings, aren't there? That's why we need to be watching out for one another. That's why God has given us one another. Now, this list isn't meant to be exhaustive. It's not like there's nothing else he could have picked out. It's not that if the writer were writing to us, he may would have picked out three or four other things which were more pertinent to us, but they're still relevant, aren't they? Perhaps he would have chosen other things. I don't know. The question for us to ask ourselves is, how are we tempted to pursue satisfaction of our own desires at the expense of holiness and peace? Well, perhaps it's just that we want to live an easy or a comfortable life. You know, perhaps we're tempted to keep our heads down a bit. You know, let's just play down the fact that we're followers of Jesus. Perhaps it would be disadvantageous for us, we think, for our careers or for our popularity with our mates, if we just kind of kept it a bit quiet that we were in Emmanuel yesterday. Maybe that's the temptation for us. Perhaps we'd rather have a satisfied life now. Perhaps our choices are to pursue what will give us satisfaction now. Perhaps we're pursuing relationships which are wrong. Perhaps sexually immoral relationships. But if we do, we are a bitter root. We're turning from the Lord. And whilst you might think you're safe, you're not. Not only that, you'll take others with you. You know, if that describes you this morning, you're in grave danger. You will not see the Lord. And I urge you to repent while you still can. Secondly, I think we can learn very interestingly here, is whose job it is to be watching. You see, the word there for watch is one that we normally use of leaders in churches. So elders are kind of overseers, and this is the word, the overseeing word. You see, we're told as shepherds of God's flock to watch over the flock. My point really here is that it's not the leaders who are in view. So this isn't the writer of the Hebrews saying right now, church leaders, it's your job to watch over. And of course it is. I'm not trying to do myself out of a job or, pass the buck. But it is actually a corporate responsibility. It's the job of each of us to watch over one another. This week, as we were looking at the membership covenant in a membership interview, we came across what we have all covenanted to do. And I thought I might remind some of us who haven't looked at it for a while, like I hadn't, of what we've committed to. Let me read you points 2-4 of our membership covenant. 2, we will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that what verse 14 is saying? We've got to make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Point 3, we will endeavour to walk together in love, exercising due care and watchfulness over each other. Isn't that what we're talking about this morning? Watching over one another. How are we going to do that? Faithfully admonishing one another. Remembering one another in prayer. Aiding one another in sickness and distress. Being slow to take offense and quick to seek reconciliation. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and with gentleness and sympathy bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Well, they're challenging words, aren't they? Challenging commitments that we've made, if you're a church member here this morning, to one another. As a member, do you pray regularly for every other member on that list of membership? And do you pray regularly for your relationship with every other member? When someone is sick or someone's dealing with sickness and in the home, are we quick? It's our privilege, isn't it? But also now, because we've covenanted, our duty, our joyful duty to make sure that we're all covered and people are being helped. Now, that's why our prayer meetings are so crucial, aren't they? Because they're times when we pray for one another and we work out together how we can help to meet the needs of each other. And I think the challenge for us, isn't it, is that this kind of community, if this is attractive to you, this is the kind of community God desires, but it requires us sharing our lives with one another, doesn't it? Being open about our frustrations, our joys, our situations, our sorrows. But God has done it for us. We're not alone. He has given us one another. He's designed us to be in communities of peace and holiness. We must pursue and we must guard. Second thing, faith is expressed, we've thought about, in God's community by pursuing and guarding peace and holiness. But also, faith is expressed in God's community by careful listening and by acceptable worship. See, in this letter, we should be pretty used to the fact now that the writer often takes kind of a feature of the Old Covenant and explores it to show us how Jesus is better. You know, that fits with, isn't it, with our kind of our purpose statement for Hebrews, that Jesus is better. And that's what he does. He takes something from the Old Covenant, he explores it, and he shows how Jesus is better. And he's doing the same again, this time by comparing two mountains. Sinai first, and then Zion. He doesn't actually mention the name Sinai, but that's what's in view there in verse 18. Mount Sinai is the mountain that the newly rescued people of God were taken to. It's where they were going to worship God on the mountain. They met with God. Moses received the law of God. The old covenant between God and the people was made. But Mount Zion was God's holy mountain where he lives. But Zion was also used in the prophets and some psalms to point towards the time when God's plans would be fulfilled. We'd probably call it heaven. So when we read Mount Zion in verse 22, we're not actually thinking about an actual mountain at this point. We're thinking about a heavenly mountain at the time when God's plans would all come to fruition. And the writer here, I think, is making two complementary points. The first one is this: we have a greater privilege. Secondly, we have a greater responsibility. We have a greater privilege and we have a greater responsibility. Now, the keynote of the description in verses 18 to 21 is fear, isn't it? Paralyzing fear. You can read the story in Exodus 19. The people of God came to this physical mountain that could be touched, and yet if they did touch it, they'd be destroyed. Fire. We've seen about the terror of fire already this morning. I can still smell it in my nostrils, even from a candle. Fire, darkness, gloom, storm, loud trumpets. And this trumpet, it grew louder and louder and louder as God spoke. You can imagine, if you've ever sat next to a trumpet, I used to play the trumpet, it's terrible if it's played badly. And it's loud, isn't it? And so the people stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, "Oh, Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die." And according to verse 21, even Moses was afraid. That's what Mount Sinai signifies. Fear. The presence of God. And fear. Raw, paralyzing fear in the presence of God. But in contrast to that, Zion is characterized by extraordinary joy. You see, Zion, unlike Sinai, can't be touched. It doesn't say that, but that's the comparison, isn't it? You've come to Zion. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, like Sinai. You've come to Zion. He's not talking about a physical mountain. But just because you can't touch it doesn't mean it's not real. See, when the writer mentions the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he's talking about heaven, isn't he? But amazingly, now, this is quite interesting, he's not talking about heaven as a future reality. He's talking about it as a present experience. You have come to Mount Zion. That's where you are. That describes your reality right now. At the foot, or maybe it doesn't say the foot, maybe it's at the top. You're at Mount Zion. That's where you are. You're in heaven right now. Now, many of us don't really think we're in heaven right now. And of course, there is more to come. Don't be worried. Heaven is not going to be exactly like this. There is much, much more to come. In fact, a bit later on in chapter 13 and verse 14, he talks about a city that is to come. But the point is, there is something to come in all its greatness that we can, in actual reality, experience right now where we are at the foot of Mount Zion. Isn't that amazing? And that's what Hebrews has been teaching us all the time. We have access right now to the very presence, very throne room of God in heaven. We have access to him. We can pray to him. We can live our lives in his presence. The reference to myriads of angels is interesting. According to Deuteronomy 33, at that frightening event on Mount Sinai, there were angels gathered as God gave the law. But these angels here are pictured in joyful assembly. That word, joyful assembly, is the word that they used to talk about the festive kind of gathering, the festivals in the Old Testament. All these festivals that were characterized by joy. Joy, God's provided. Let's have a harvest festival. You know, joy. God provided for us in the desert, and let's have a Feast of Tabernacles. They were joyful times. And here we have this picture, perhaps, of angels sat round, you know, in a great banquet full of joy. Now, why are they so full of joy? Well, the church of the firstborn. So that indicates that the believers are beloved of God. They are loved by him. A people that he has chosen, whose names are eternally secure in heaven. You see, this is why there's joy. We have access to God. We are loved by God. We have an eternal security with God. But joy is also apparent because they've come to God, the judge of all. You see, he's the one who sees all things, who will vindicate at the end all who have trusted in him. Now, is life hard? Is living for Jesus hard? Well, it's worth it, because one day you'll be completely vindicated. Does it bring you disadvantage? It's worth it. Does it bring you pain? It's worth it. Does it bring you ridicule and hatred and all that kind of stuff? Well, it's worth it, because one day there is a God who will vindicate all believers who have trusted in him. And not only us, but those who have gone before, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There will be justice. And now this list climaxes, doesn't it, with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the old covenant at Sinai was ratified by blood. And the blood of animals was sprinkled over the altar in the tabernacle to make atonement for sin. But in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus has done the cleansing. We can know joyful access to God, the very throne room of heaven itself, and membership of his beloved people only by the blood of Jesus. Now, in what way is the blood of Jesus speaking a better word than the blood of Abel? What is that about? Well, Abel, as you may remember, was murdered by his brother, Cain. Genesis 4:10, this is records God, the Lord's words to Cain after this murder. The Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." You see, Abel's blood cries out a word, doesn't it, against Cain. Murder, condemnation, violation, injustice, an appeal for vindication. That's the word that Abel's blood screams out to the Lord. But Jesus' blood shouts out a different message. What message did Jesus' blood shout out? Price paid. Justice complete. Set free. Righteousness given. You know, all those things, that's the better word that Jesus' blood shouts out. Not condemnation, not injustice, but price paid, justice complete. So these words that we've got, these verses, are in fact like a summary, aren't they, of everything that's been taught up till now. You know, going back to Judaism means going back to the place of fear, the place where sin remains a problem and bars us from God's presence. But with Jesus, we can know confident and joyful access to the presence of God in heaven right now, where we are. Not by our own efforts, not because God has changed, not because he's kind of relaxed his standards, not that he's kind of, you know, given us a break and changed his requirements. No, because his enduring eternal requirements have been met in Jesus. The price has been paid. The blood of Jesus speaks out justice, but mercy at the same time. We join celebration of angels and the spirits who have gone before. We have a greater privilege than you could ever imagine. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. I think that's Spider-Man's dad says something to him about power. With great power comes great responsibility, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. Now, I wonder whether this might come as something of a surprise to some people. You see, for some people, God in the Old Testament is kind of full of anger, you know, but he's a bit more chill in the New Testament, you know. It was all about the love. Maybe having a son has mellowed him or something like that. Now, that's the idea, isn't it? But the point is that is completely not right, is it? You know, some people might say about the Old Testament, well, that's all law, but, you know, New Testament is all about grace. You know, any notion of duty or responsibility sounds so kind of like anti-gospel, you know? But these verses are clear, you know, God hasn't changed. If anything, the responsibility to listen and to worship are greater, not less. Two things we've got to do. Don't refuse God's word. And you might like to write next to that, faith in Jesus is the only way to escape God's judgment. Don't refuse God's word, because faith in Jesus is the only way to escape God's judgment. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned him on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the Old Covenant was full of promises for the people's obedience and curses for disobedience. And the worst case scenario was that they'd be thrown out of the land that God gave them and scattered among the nations. And that's what happened. And the writer's point is this, that if God followed through with his promises and his curses in the old covenant, how much more can we be assured of his promises and curses in the new? See, the Bible warns us that the time is coming when heavens and the earth will be shaken, a time when this present age will be brought to an end. And the only thing that will remain of any substance is God's heavenly kingdom. And the only way to be part of that unshakable kingdom is to heed the warnings that God gives and to persevere in faith in Jesus. His death, his blood, is the only way for anyone to be safe on that day. But as well as listening hard, we will be those who offer acceptable worship. And you might like to write next to that, faith in Jesus is the only way to attract God's pleasure. Faith in Jesus is the only way to attract God's pleasure. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. See, although we can know joy now, and though we need not be paralyzed by fear, it's not because God has changed. God is still a consuming fire. God is a fire that consumes. He has not changed. And it's not that he's relaxed his standards, as we've thought about already. No, the reason that we can approach a God and have joy in a God who is a consuming fire is that the blood of Jesus has satisfied his anger on our behalf. The blood of Jesus is a gift, and we should be thankful for him. This is a half okay illustration, as all illustrations are, aren't they? Otherwise, it wouldn't be an illustration, it would be the reality. Anyway, here's an illustration. If you went to a zoo or a safari park, you know, it's not the animals change. You know, it's not like they become less terrifying, I think. You know, if you stop and think about it, you know, in between you and being eaten by a lion is about a few inches of glass. If you really thought about that, isn't glass like a liquid or something? I don't know. Anyway, the point is, it's like, you know, it's really, you know, not a lot, but the lion hasn't changed. It's terrifying. But you're protected, aren't you, by that barrier. You're all too aware. You're thankful, perhaps, if you stopped and thought about it for more than a second, of that barrier between you. It changes your fate because when you've come face to face, literally, with a lion. You know, Jesus is a little bit like that barrier. Jesus is that protection. His death on the cross absorbed the right anger of God towards us for our sin. That doesn't make God any less frightening, but it does mean that we can stand in his presence only because of that sacrifice, and it makes us thankful. The reason it's a terrible illustration, on one sense, is because Jesus isn't a barrier at all, is he? He's given us access to this terrifying lion, but actually, you know, we can't push the illustration too much. But you can see, can't you, that he's both a barrier and access. He protects us. He's our shield. He's absorbed all the anger of the right anger of the lion on our behalf, of the fire, or whatever image you want to say. But we ought to be thankful people. You see, the community of God's people, you know, we're united by so much more than any other community in the world. No more than the fear of a common enemy bringing terror in our world. We're a people, if you like, who've got a common fear of God, who one day will judge the whole earth because of sin. But it has provided us a common refuge in his kingdom that can never be shaken. Membership in that kingdom depends on one thing: persevering faith in the blood of Jesus, even in the face of adversity. And he's given us one another. He's given us each other to help us to pursue and to guard peace and holiness together, so that one day we may see the Lord. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Amen.